The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and 36 through 43.
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
As with so many parables, this one is based on agricultural imagery, but with rather a twist. This one revolves around an act of sabotage. A man had sowed good seed in his field, but then by night an enemy comes and oversows it with bad seed, sows tares among the wheat. There's no background, nothing about the nature of their conflict, just this diabolically clever attempt to ruin the crop. The word for bad seed, translated tares, is a rare word, zizanion, found in the New Testament only in this passage, this parable being unique to Matthew. And there's some back and forth about how precisely we can identify that plant. It's possible it was poisonous, which would only raise the stakes that much more in the story. But without worrying about the precise identity of zizanion, we can know it wasn't good. It was enough like wheat to cause confusion and introduce a problem which could not be fixed. The bad seed couldn't be removed because, even assuming you could distinguish its sprouts from the good seed, you couldn't pull it up without damaging the good seed. The servants were ready to try. "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But the master said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." They were inextricably entwined. Still, the master was determined to preserve the wheat. Couldn't be done by pulling up the tares. Nothing for it but wait till the harvest. There was a remedy, but not until harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then the reapers could sort them out, bundling the tares to be burned and gathering the wheat in the barn. So the enemy's sabotage was partially but not completely successful. He wanted to ruin the crop. He did not succeed in that. The wheat would be gathered into the barn, but he monkey wrenched it real good. Created a problem that just had to be endured. That's the story itself. Level one. How about level two? What does it mean? The disciples asked about it specifically, verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And Jesus responded with as explicit and precise an explanation as could be imagined. This one is comprehensively symbolic, with no less than 7 specific correspondences. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the wicked one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Whoa. There's a lot of freight on that train. So this is about God and Satan and the end of the world and the final judgment and heaven and hell. Yep, that's what this one's about. It's big. Couldn't be any bigger. So, recalling that this is not some theological speculation, but the direct statement of the Lord himself, let's review the players. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. A couple of housekeeping points. The concluding words of this parable are verse 43b, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a line Jesus says here and there, but think about it. It's a form of emphasis, a unique form of emphasis, and Jesus didn't just toss it around. You know, you hear it and you kind of get used to it and you think, oh yeah, I'm supposed to pay attention. Got it. Jesus did not say that all the time. He said it 5 particular times. And in doing so, he was echoing a judgmental phrase found twice in the Old Testament. First in Deuteronomy 29:4, where Moses was preparing the people to enter the land. And then in Ezekiel 12:2, where the prophet was preparing them to exit the land because they hadn't listened to Moses when he prepared them to enter. The point being, it's important. Do you have ears? Listen. Hear this. Second, it's interesting how ideas can get some traction and then just take on a life of their own. And it's common to interpret this parable as if it were about the church, the mixture of true and false believers in the church. Bad Christians and bogus Christians are certainly a problem in the church, but we're given direction for how to deal with that. Beyond general exhortations to challenge and correct one another, the Lord himself lays out a specific process for church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we're told not to associate with people who call themselves believers but don't live that way, not even to eat with them. In fact, let's look at that passage because it's relevant to our text. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In a previous letter, he'd told them not to associate with sexually immoral people, and they thought that meant the sexually immoral people of the world. Well, if you're going to avoid interacting with sexually immoral people in the world, you're going to have to leave the world. Go live in the desert or on a mountaintop, because that's what the world is composed of. Sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, that's the world. It's who they are. Here he says, no, I mean don't associate with anyone named a brother. Don't associate with someone who is calling themselves a Christian and is that way, idolatrous, covetous, etc. With that sort of person, don't even eat. Well, in any event, the parable of the wheat and the tares is not about the church. Though bogus and disobedient believers are certainly a problem in the church, were instructed to separate from them, exclude them. The point of the wheat and the tares is that they can't be disentangled until the end, until the harvest. This is not about the coexistence of good and evil in the church. It's about the coexistence of good and evil in the world. The field is the world. One more thing before the main point. This parable presents a simple but comprehensive picture about what's going on and how it will continue to go on until the end. In this comprehensive picture, there are only two seeds. There are only two kinds of people, sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one. And there are only two destinies. The tares are bundled and burned, and the wheat gathered into the barn. Everybody's headed either for the barn or the burn. Though it's not the main point, its simple stark structure reminds us that our lives here and hereafter are either or. We face one grand choice that destines us either for heaven or for hell. You either receive God's testimony about his son or you call him a liar. You're either on the narrow path or the broad one. Light or darkness, sheep or goats, wheat or tares, the barn or the burn, every person is making that choice, and every person is approaching the destiny they are choosing. Okay, how about the main point? What's the message of the parable of the wheat and the tares? I think it's very clear and very important, but you will not often hear it interpreted the way I am going to teach. Keeping it brief, it's commonly understood in light of the mixture of good and evil in the church. That real and practical problem exerts a sort of gravitational pull on this parable, and it sucks it into its orbit. And that takes some effort to resist. As I've already said, our Lord's clear and simple statement in explanation settles the matter for me. The field is the world. It's not about the coexistence of good and evil in the church. The field is not the church, it's the world. It's about the coexistence of good and evil in the world. Okay, what about it? This parable addresses what I would say is the most perplexing problem of existence, the problem of evil. I will explain what I mean by that. The phrase, the problem of evil, refers to more than the fact that evil is a problem. Everybody understands at a practical level, evil is a problem. You got a murderer, you got a problem. You got a thief, you got a problem. You got a liar, you got a problem. You got evil, you got a problem. Duh. But the problem of evil is about more than that, or one could say it's about all of that combined. The problem of evil is a philosophical phrase which gathers up all the particular problems and frames them in a single question in relation to the existence of God. It could be stated, if God is who the Bible says he is, why does evil even exist? And why does it continue to exist? Why is it permitted? Why isn't it just wiped out? Here's how the Wikipedia entry frames it. Quote, the problem of evil refers to the question of how to reconcile the existence of evil with an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient God. It addresses the argument that because evil exists, either God does not exist or does not have all three of those properties. Unquote. So the existence of evil poses a challenge, raises a question about the existence of God, at least as the Bible reveals him. And there we come to those omni words, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient. Making sure we're clear on meaning, omni is a Latin prefix meaning all. So omnipotent, omnipotent, means all-powerful. Omnibenevolent, omnibenevolent, means all-good. And omniscient, omniscientia, Latin for knowledge, means all-knowing. So, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient, all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing. And if God is all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing, what's up with evil? Why does it even exist, and why is it permitted to exist? If God is omniscient, he knows about it. If he's omnibenevolent, he hates it. If he's omnipotent, he's got the power to do away with it. So why is it there? What's going on? Everyone understands the problem of evil at a personal level. It's when you ask, God, why did you permit this? Or why didn't you heal that? How could you allow this? Why don't you fix that? The problem of evil is the sum of all those questions in relation to the nature of God. And philosophically, logically, many feel justified concluding that God can't be who the Bible says he is because of, fill in the blank, poverty, disease, warfare, abuse, no shortage of options, anything and everything from your personal suffering to hurricanes, earthquakes, and floods, which in our insurance lingo are literally called acts of God. Leads a lot of people to say, I won't believe in or I won't worship the kind of God who, fill in the blank. It's as real and as big as a problem could be. And whether you've thought about it a lot or a little, you have your answer. You have your personal solution to this problem. And every time you encounter evil, that solution gets tested. Is it adequate? Do you still believe in God? Or does your experience with evil lead you to conclude, I won't believe in or I won't worship the kind of God who allowed this to happen to me? An entire book of the Bible, and not a short one, Job, is devoted exclusively to this question. As a young adult in the process of conversion, this was the grand question for me. I've always been of a philosophical bent, and I thought long and hard about this. Miracles? Miracles are no problem at all, logically, if God exists. But evil? That's a problem. That's a big problem. Evil is the problem, logically, if God exists. Apart from Job, the problem of evil as such is rarely addressed in the Bible, but this parable takes it head on, stares it down, and provides as much of an answer as we ever get. An enemy has done this. Let both grow together until the harvest. Those two statements are the essence of the biblical answer to the problem of evil. An enemy has done this. Let both grow together until the harvest. Let's consider the second statement first. Let both grow together until the harvest. Back to my experience in conversion. As I stood outside Christianity looking in, the problem of evil trumped everything. How could one possibly believe in an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, omniscient God when the world was in the mess it was in? And this was the mid-70s version of that mess, which if you were there, you know was quite messy enough. And if you were there, you might also recall a very popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, originally published in 1970. It was a runaway bestseller. Copy I hold in my hand is from 1974 and boasts over 2 million copies in print. By 1990, it had sold 28 million copies, making it one of the best-selling books of all time. Well, I read The Late Great Planet Earth before I was a Christian, and it changed my life because it pointed me to the biblical answer to the problem of evil. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't it about the book of Revelation and prophecy and the rapture? Yep, that's it. How is that related to the problem of evil? Let both grow together until the harvest. There will be a harvest. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then it will be the way it ought to be. But not until the harvest. God is doing something. He is fixing it. Everything will be just as it should be, but it takes time. It's a process. The prophetic message of the Bible is that that process is going to culminate, reach a dreadful climax when evil ripens, and it will be fully and finally judged. But what do we do until then? What's going on now? People are choosing sides. God does not enjoy judging people and banishing them from his presence forever. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your wicked ways. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 tells us that's the reason for the delay. That's why the judgment hasn't happened yet. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. When we ask, why doesn't God do something about evil? We're asking, why doesn't he do something about evil right now, this minute? The biblical answer is, he has done, he is doing, and he will do something about it, but it's a process. You have to wait until the harvest. The harvest is coming soon, but not yet. We must also be aware of the other factor in the equation, the enemy. An enemy has done this. There is an enemy. You might not have thought about that. Might think it's a one-way deal. It's just God and nothing else. Or you might have thought God's enemy would be so far below him as to be of no consequence, but that's not the case either. There is a real, living, active enemy of God, and that matters. It makes a difference. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Consult the book of Job. Pay attention. You wonder why this is happening? It's because of the enemy. Tells you that right up front, loud and clear, screams it in the opening chapters. But I have seen it so often it no longer amazes me at how many people can read that and not understand it. It's like some sort of spiritual blindness is in play. Might want to make a note of that. A couple of our daughters have gone to George Fox University. And God bless George Fox. It's a Christian institution, but like everything else, it's subject to the currents of the world. Francis Schaeffer said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years." And George Fox may be a year or two ahead of that schedule. One of our girls took a class on the book of Job, featured a guest speaker, a specialist who'd been studying the book of Job for 40 years. Our daughter was very impressed. I know what it means in an academic context to study the book of Job for 40 years. And I was far less impressed. wanted to say, you know, if you haven't got it after 20 years, maybe you ought to try something else. It's just not that tough. But you do have to, as they say, give the devil his due. You don't have to concentrate on him or be terrified of him or obsess over him, but you do have to recognize him. Understand his part in the process. He's the reason we've got the problem in the first place. He makes his contribution every step of the way. I like the way we are directed to acknowledge him in the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Not paranoid or obsessive, but simple, straightforward, and aware. Well, back to the wheat and the tares. The enemy and the harvest are the key factors. They're the basis of the biblical answer to the problem of evil, or as much of an answer as we get. And though we may not get a crystal clear, comprehensive answer, we're given enough to hang our hat on. At the end of the day, the practical message of the parable is recognize the enemy is the problem and wait for the harvest. Endure. Withstand. Grow. Thrive. But wait for the harvest. That's what we're to do in light of what we know. And we obviously don't know everything. In some sense, it seems like we hardly know anything at all. Large parts of the story were not told. Just look at Genesis 1 through 3. What the is the serpent doing in the garden? Yeah. Last thing I knew, Genesis 1:31, everything was very good. Turned the page, and there's the serpent. He's not good. What's he doing there? Not a word. Not a word in the text. So let's talk subtext. Implied message. The unstated message is, we're in way over our heads. There's a great conflict going on, and we're just little individual soldiers manning our posts, privates and corporals assigned to do this and that specific task. We're not generals. We're not grand strategists. God is not going to consult us or even necessarily inform us about important decisions. We're told what we need to know to faithfully do our part. Yes, there are vast cosmic things going on around us, and no, we don't comprehend them, but we know which side of this conflict we're on. And we know what we need to do at our post, in our personal little slice of the war. Just do your job. Be faithful. Harvest is coming, and all shall be most well. In terms of the parable, kernel of wheat, grow. By the way, don't forget to die. Don't forget that part. John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So, grain of wheat, don't worry about the tares. The master will take care of them. Don't worry about the enemy. The master will take care of him too. Just die so you can produce much grain for the harvest. Now, I want to close with one more point, which I hope is helpful. I know it is helpful for me, but that may be due to peculiarities in the way I think. Nevertheless, I'm going to share it. You may or may not find it helpful. God is omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient. Amen. All-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing. Wonderfully and perfectly true. That is who he is. But those are abstractions. They are accurate abstractions, but abstractions still. Statements in principle, devoid of real-world context. And thinking in those terms can be misleading in this sense. When we say he's all-powerful, We're inclined to think that means he can do anything. He's God, he can do anything, he's omnipotent. That is true in one sense, but it is also misleading in another. God is omnipotent, amen. Can God make 2 plus 2 equal 5? Some people answer that question yes, but they are wrong. God cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5, not because he lacks any power, he has all power, nor because he is subject to some external authority. He doesn't have to obey the laws of mathematics. Rather, it is because he is constrained by his own nature. There isn't anything above him or outside him that he is subject to, but he is, so to speak, subject to himself. He can't violate his own nature. God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5, not because there's some independent law of mathematics he has to obey, but because the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is an expression of his nature. The quote-quote laws of mathematics are an expression of his nature. So, God operates under constraint, not from anything external to himself, but from his nature. He cannot violate his nature. For example, he cannot lie. If you think of lying as a power, then God lacks the power to lie. So he's not omnipotent in that sense. Okay, all very fascinating. What's the practical point? The practical point is, I find it very helpful to recognize God operates under constraint. We are familiar with some of these. For example, one of the constraints is he can't just make sin go away. He can't just banish it. It has to be paid for. It has to be covered. That's an expression, a consequence of his nature. Now, of course, the gospel is that he himself, through the gift of his son, does that. But it has to be done. It couldn't just be written off. In this parable, we see another constraint. You can't just pull up the tares. Now, if you start from the abstraction that God is omnipotent, he's God, he can do anything, you might think, well, he could have pulled up the tares miraculously if he wanted to. But the point of the parable is, you can't. It's a constraint he has to operate under. Ultimately, he is constrained by his own nature. But proximately, in our parable, he was constrained by the enemy. Satan did something that backed God into a corner. In the terms of the parable, he has to endure the wheat and tares growing together. Can't sort them out until the harvest. Now, it can sound heretical to say Satan backed God into a corner, and I'm not denying sovereignty or foreknowledge or any of that. The point I'm trying to get to is this. We can look at circumstances in our own lives or bigger situations in the world, and think, God, why don't you just fix that? You're all powerful, you're all good, you're all knowing, so you know about it, you can see it's wrong, you have the power to fix it, but you're not doing that, so must be you don't care, or something like that. We can blame or accuse or mistrust God because he hasn't fill in the blank. And if you're thinking in terms of abstractions, omnipotent, omniscient, etc., it can seem the only reason he's not fixing that is because he doesn't want to. He doesn't care. What I am saying is, there's all sorts of constraints and factors we may be utterly unaware of. God is accomplishing the greatest thing ever. He is bringing you, son, and you, daughter of the kingdom, home safe. Hallelujah. We may not appreciate how that's being accomplished. It can seem to us it'd be done better if only this happened or if only that ceased. All I'm saying is, there's a universe full of things we're not aware of. He knows, and he cares. And even though we've got to spend our entire lives in this poison field, everything will be set right at the harvest. Those who faithfully follow him will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's pray. Lord, you are great and grand, and I know looking at this and preparing for this has caused me to repent about thinking I understood things I don't understand. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for the great work of salvation. And Lord, would you enable us, would you help us as individual grains, your sons and daughters, to thrive in this poison field we're in until the harvest. Amen.